multitudes of God's people throughout the world who are remembering the Lord in the same way. John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus gives life. Jesus gives you more. Suppose somebody were to come along and say, look, I can guarantee and I can prove that I can extend your life by 25 years, and those 25 years will be years full of vitality. Would you be interested? Suppose somebody came along and said, look, I can prove that I can extend your life by 100 years. Interested? Of course you're interested. Well, when Jesus says, I can give you eternal life, are you interested? Well, you ought to be. You ought to be. Because he can do what he says. He's never broken a promise. He always keeps his word. And he has the ability to do what he claims. You know, people are always interested in life. Howard Hughes, that eccentric millionaire, whose life and death, enshrouded in mystery, as you know, gave instructions that when he died, his body should be deep frozen in the hope that, they call it cryogenics, don't they? In the hope that one day medical science would be able to revive him and bring him back to life. I understand that here in America, a father has had the body of his six-year-old daughter treated in the same way, in the hope that one day she may come back to life. Well, I don't really believe that modern medical science is going to be able to accomplish that. Well, I know we talk about discovering the mysteries of DNA, you know, deoxyribonucleic acid, isn't that what it's all about? This is the chain of life and all the rest of it. But I don't think they're going to be able to extend life until they can create life. And you know, they still haven't succeeded in producing life in a test tube or in the laboratory. Because life depends on antecedent life. Life depends on life that goes before. Life comes only from life. And as I say, so far man has not been able to discover the mystery of life or to create life. Now Jesus was always interested in life. If you go through the Gospel according to John, as the reading has shown us today, he was always concerned that people should enjoy the kind of life that God wants them to enjoy. Indeed, if we stay with the Gospel according to John, go right to the very beginning where John sets the tone for the Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. When you come to John 17 and verse 3, Jesus gives his own definition of life when he says, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And all through the Gospel you get that kind of thing. 20 times in 15 chapters you find that Jesus either does something or says something that is related to life. And if the number of times that a subject is mentioned in a book has any significance whatsoever, if you were to take the trouble to count the number of times that John uses the word life in 21 chapters, you'd come up with 37 times. So John is very much concerned in showing you that Jesus gives life, that Jesus is interested in life. We find him going through Judea and Galilee. And as with the woman at the well in Samaria, he looked into the faces of the people who came to listen to him. He saw the weariness, he saw the strain, the tension. He saw the anxiety that was evident on all of the faces. And do you know, Matthew tells us in Matthew 9 that the heart of Jesus was moved. He was moved with compassion because he saw that they were a sheep not having a shepherd, scattered abroad. And the word that is used for moved is a very important word. It's the word splanchniste, And it literally means that Jesus was physically disturbed. The only way I can illustrate that for you is to say that perhaps quite suddenly you have news of some terrible accident or the death of somebody very close to you. And you know how it grips you here, how your stomach begins to churn. You realize that that's what Jesus felt? That's exactly what the word means. He wasn't just emotionally moved. He wasn't intellectually moved. He was physically moved. His whole being was disturbed as he saw the tension, the pain, and the suffering in the faces of the people who came to him. He saw they were not enjoying life as God intended people to enjoy it. And he said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. He said, I am the water of life. Drink of me. I am the bread of life. Eat of me. I am the resurrection of the life. Believe in me. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son shall not see life. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep, and I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall not perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Jesus is concerned about life. And by the way, when we talk about eternal life, let's get one thing straight. Sometimes we think it means life that goes on and on and on and on. That could be the most boring existence possible, if that's all there was to it. But when you talk about eternal life, you're not talking so much about length as about quality. It's the life of the ages. Eternal life is the life of God. And that's what Jesus says. I have come that they might have the life of the ages. I have come that they might have the life of God. That's why he said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now that word abundantly is a favorite word of mine, because it's a word that occurs many times in the New Testament. The word abundance is the word perissos. And you find it used, for example, in Mark chapter 14, where Peter has just denied that he would ever betray his Lord. And we find that he said it vehemently, and it's the same word. Perissos, it's vehemently. Peter denied vehemently. It means passionately, ardently. So when Jesus says, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, he says, I've come that they might have life passionately, ardently, life to the full. Life as God wants them to have it. And that's what the church is all about. It's what we're all about here in Odessa. It is that we, by the mission of the gospel, presenting the gospel to the world, should bring men and women whose hearts may be failing them for fear to understand that in Christ they may here enjoy, begin here to enjoy the life of the ages, the abundant life. Now, I think it's a pity, you know, that many Christians don't understand this. I'm quite convinced in my own mind that there are many Christians who are not living life as God intended them to live. Indeed, I'll go so far as to say there are many Christians who may be disappointed in the quality of their lives. They're not living the life that they themselves expected to live when they took Jesus Christ as their Savior. There seems to be something lacking. And I think there's so much more to the Christian life than many of us are experiencing right now. For example, I would imagine that the majority of you today have been saved by the precious blood of Jesus. You're in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, I wish you were. But what do you mean when you talk about being saved? When you think about salvation, what do you think about? Do you think about the time when you went down into the waters of baptism, you confessed your faith in Jesus, you turned away in repentance from your past sins, you were buried with him, you rose to the new life that the scriptures talk about, that he became your Savior? Is that all that there is for salvation? Just forgiveness from sin? Do you think that it means that once you become a Christian, all the guilt of your past is wiped away, and God says, now look here, I've set your feet on solid rock, and you're on your own from now on. When you get to heaven, it's all going to be made up to you. You know, see this little light up here? Well, I'm away up here, and you've got to get up here to see me. Now, you may have a hard time in doing it. And by the way, I hate those songs in our books that talk about traveling through this weary wilderness. You know, we are going down the valley one by one. I don't know that kind of Christianity. It's not the message of the gospel. The gospel is good news. Somebody said, how old are you? I say, I'm on the sunny side of 70. What side is that? You're 65? No, I'm 74. I'm on the side nearest to glory. That's what it's all about. Anyway, that's another matter. That's another subject. We'll talk about that sometime. But, you know, salvation does not simply mean forgiveness for the sins of your past, and you have to struggle and strive and try to make it up to heaven. Why are so many Christians afraid to say that they're saved? Why are they afraid to say they have the assurance of pardon? It's because they don't understand what salvation is. One of the words used for salvation in the New Testament is the word soteria. And the word soteria means to be in health. God made you healthy, spiritually healthy. And do you know God has an investment in you, my brother? In you, my sister? God has an investment in you. And there's a glorious text that I don't think I've ever heard anybody preach on. It's Ephesians 1, verse 18, where it speaks of God's inheritance in the saints. Do you understand that God has an inheritance in you? He's not talking about the saints' inheritance in God. Paul is talking about God's inheritance in the saints. God has a possession in you. God has a property there. And it costs God an awful lot to get you. And he's not going to let you go very easily. He wants to keep you. Consequently, not only does God save you from your past sins, but he enables you to live as he wants you to live. We quote, for example, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But how much attention do we pay to the last part of the verse? Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. One translation says, you shall receive the plus of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what it is. That's God's provision for the living of the successful Christian life. God hasn't saved you and left you on your own. He wants to see that you continue to be saved. Indeed, Paul speaks of three tenses of salvation. When he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, he hath delivered us from so great a death, he doth deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. The salvation that belongs to the past is the forgiveness of the sins of the past. Paul says, writing to the Romans, the word of the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to those who are being saved, present tense, being saved, it is the power of God. And at the end of the letter, he says to the Romans again, now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. Don't you see that salvation's a continual, ongoing thing? You were saved yesterday, you are saved today, and thanks to the grace of God, you're going to be saved tomorrow. Don't live as if it's all in the past. You know, I heard about a Mr. and Mrs. Lowry. This is quite true. Mr. and Mrs. Lowry were very wealthy people here in the United States. They had no children of their own. And one day, a little boy came knocking at their door asking if they had any old newspapers. And evidently he was collecting old newspapers. He was managing to sell them and earn a few pennies. And Mr. Lowry spoke to the boy and asked him where he lived, and evidently he didn't have an address, and he asked him who his parents were, who his parents were dead. And Mr. and Mrs. Lowry talked about this, and they took that boy in, and they actually eventually adopted him. But they took him in, and they washed him, and they clothed him, and they gave him a nice little room in this very great big house. If you had said to that little boy, do you really think these people care about you? What would he have said? I think he would have said, look, they took me in when they didn't have to do that. They gave me new clothes and they fed me and they gave me a room to live in. Surely they want to keep me like this. Well, it's the same with you in your Christianity. I say again, God has an investment in you. It costs God the very best that heaven has to make you what you are. Don't you think that God wants to keep you this way? He's not saved you and left you alone. Day by day, God wants you to live the overcoming life. Jesus says the abundant life. And we need to understand this. And he's made provision for you. And that's the grace of God I'm talking about. Now, we often talk about salvation by grace. But here again, we generally relate it to the salvation from past sins. But the grace of God is an ever-flowing river. Oh, there's an abundance of grace. In Romans chapter 5, Paul uses two marvelous expressions. He speaks of the abundance of grace. He says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sir Robert Ball, the scientist, wrote a book called The Story of the Heavens. And in that book he said that of the light
and the heat that is generated by the sun 93 million miles away, our little planet Earth only receives 1/20 billionth part. 1/20 billionth part of all the heat produced by the sun. All the rest is either diffused in the vastness of space or is received by other planets. Ask a question. Do you really think that the Earth could ever exhaust the sun? I don't know if you have... Do you have swallows here in Texas? Swallows. I've seen birds that look like a swift or a martin. It's one of the first signs of summer in England, this bird that comes in, and it swoops down over the stream, it flies low, it dips its beak in the stream, it takes a drink out of the river, and on it goes. Now, one swallow will never exhaust the river. Well, God's grace is like a river. This vast river I mentioned, not just the Mississippi or a Nile or a Tigris or a Euphrates or a Thames or whatever, but a vast flowing river of grace. And you can never exhaust it. And the tragedy is, there's so much more of the grace of God that is available to bless our lives if only we have the faith to receive it. I remember reading some years ago of the time when there were sailing ships. And when you set out to sea in those days in a sailing ship, it wasn't just a matter of a voyage of a week or two. It could be years. But this particular sailing ship had become becalmed in the ocean. The wind had dropped, and the sails were hanging limply, and they couldn't move. And it was like that for days. Not a breath of wind. No movement. And then gradually it began to drift. And slowly it drifted. They couldn't control it. They simply had to follow the drift. And after some time, the water supply began to run perilously low. They had no fresh water to drink. And then eventually, after many days, they sighted another ship. And they hailed the ship and said, "Can you give us some drinking water?" And the answer that came back was, "Let down your bucket." They hadn't realized they were actually drifting in the Gulf Stream, which is fresh water. For days they had denied themselves drinking water when they were in the Gulf Stream, which is fresh water, in the middle of the salty ocean. Let down your bucket. Brother, let down your bucket. My dear sister, let down your bucket. You're in the ocean of God's grace, and very often you deny yourself the blessings that can be yours. What? Isn't that what the word says? That God is able to make all grace abound unto you. That you, having always, in all things, all sufficiency, may abound unto every good work. I said that word perestos is a favorite word of mine in Ephesians chapter 3. We have the same thing. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. I'm talking about your Father. I'm talking about your God. Your God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. Now, in this case, the word perissos is there, which is the word for abundance, and you put the participle in front of it, and it's hooper over abundance, and you put another participle in between the two of them, you put et, hooper et perissos, and it's over abundance. And that's what Paul says. Paul doesn't say that God is able to do abundantly more than you've ever imagined, more than you've ever thought. He doesn't even say that God is able to do over abundantly. He says God is able to do over abundantly above all that you ask or think. Isn't that marvelous when you think about it? As a matter of fact, if you were to go to the Greek lexicon and look up the definition for hyperperissos, you'd find that it says the excess of the superfluity. That's a good word, isn't it? The excess of the superfluity of abundance. Now that's the grace that's available. But you don't avail yourself of it. And very often you struggle with problems, you struggle with anxieties, you struggle with needs that your loving Heavenly Father is waiting to deal with. Do you know what limits God's giving? It's your willingness to receive. Because even God cannot put anything into hands and hearts that are closed. got open to him. You've got to take him at his word and accept the abundance of grace. We suffer a great deal because of our lack of faith. I love the story of the time when the soup kitchens used to go around in England in the time of hardship. When I was a small boy, I have a vague recollection of something like this. But these soup kitchens used to go around certain of the industrial cities when people were really in need. And folk went out with huge jugs. We call them jugs. What do you call them? Pitchers, is it? What do you call it? It's a jug, eh? Well, it's a jug. You know what a jug is anyway. I'm sure you do. You've got them. Anyway, these two neighbors went out. One was carrying a sort of normal-sized pitcher, let's call it. And the other was carrying one of those Victorian monstrosities that used to stand on wash tables. You know, a huge bowl. I think that you've used them for punch and all the rest of these days. I think a huge bowl and a huge jug about that big. And used to fill these with water. People used to wash in this bowl, you see. And one neighbour was carrying this, and her friend looked at her. She said, "You don't think they're going to fill that, do you? You don't think they're going to fill that for you?" She said, "Well, they told me to bring the jug. They didn't say what size." Sure enough, she got this massive jug filled with hot, steaming soup. And the other had the little one. And after we were making our way back into the house again, one said, "I wish I'd brought one of those." And her friend said, "Aye, but you have to pay for your lack of faith." And we are paying for our lack of faith. We are suffering. Listen, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how then will he not with him freely give us all things?" Have you ever thought of that promise? It's Romans 8 and 32. If you want to mark it in your Bible, Romans 8 and 32. "He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how then shall he not along with him freely give us all things?" By the way, that word, "he that spared not," this is unique in the New Testament. The word that is used there is the word phaidomai. Phaidomai. It doesn't occur another time in the New Testament. The only other place you'll find that word is in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint version. And you'll find it there in Genesis 22 and verse 22. No, verse 12, I'm sorry. Verse 12, where the angel said to Abraham, "Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld," that's the word, withheld, "you have not withheld your only son." That's when Abraham was offering Isaac as a sacrifice. He did not withhold his son. It's the same word. God did not withhold. Oh, there may have been many inducements to withhold Isaac, if we have the time to talk about them. And you think of the love of God for his only begotten son, the love that might have held Jesus back. But God did not even withhold his only begotten son. He gave the best that heaven has for you. Don't just think that after giving Jesus to die the agony of the cross of Calvary, with all the pain involved, after giving him to do that for you, anything else is trivia. Anything else is second best, second rate. "He that didn't spare his own son, but gave his son, will he not along with Jesus freely give you all things?" Jesus gives you more. Of course, another reason why I think that many Christians are not really enjoying life as they're supposed to enjoy it, as they're expected to enjoy it. I don't think we're all growing as we ought to be growing. Now, I know there's a time when a person has to be in the cradle. But he's a monster, not a man, who at 20 years of age still has to be rocked to sleep in a cradle. And if you've been a Christian for 20 years and you're still in your infancy, there's something radically wrong. We should be growing. Paul writes, for example, to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2. He says there, "So then, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." He said, "Now look, when I was with you, you did fine, but I'm away from you now, but I still want you to keep working out your own, not working for your salvation, not working for it, but working out. Work out your own salvation. In other words, God started it in you. Continue to work out what God has already worked in. For it is, this is what God wants. He wants you to become the kind of people you ought to be. And it means sanctification. It means dedication. I don't hear too much about sanctification these days, setting apart for the service of God. We need to hear more of that. Dedication, consecration. Putting it simply, it means becoming more like Jesus every day. And we should be doing that. Letting the beauty of Jesus be formed in us, that we become the kind of people God wants us to become. And how do you do that? Well, Peter tells you, he says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance. And so he goes on. He says, if these things are in you and abound, they make you that you're neither barren. And we talked about fruitfulness in the class, didn't we? Make you that you're neither barren nor unfruitful, and so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly, there it is again, abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter says, add to your faith virtue. Now, that's not sort of building, sort of. It's not saying your faith is the foundation, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, so on, patience, brotherly love, and finally love, and love is the pinnacle of the building. He's not talking about making a building. It's an illustration that has to do with bringing the qualities, these virtues, together in balanced proportion so that you have a rounded, mature Christian life. The word is epikoregeo, and it's a three-part word. Epikoregeo. The heart of the word is the word choreo. You know what choreography is, don't you? Choreography is bringing together the movements in a dance sequence. And the choreographer is the man who arranges the dance. Well, that's really the heart of the word, as I say. And it means bring together in balanced proportion so that you have a roundness. And concentrating on those aspects of your life in which you're least like Jesus. Well, let's face it, aren't we? We're lopsided people very often, aren't we? Lopsided people. We've developed some qualities, some talents very well, but there are other aspects of our character and our temperament that needs to be worked on. Now, the theologians talked about the spherical balance of the life of Jesus. The spherical balance, which means the roundness of his life. They looked at the life of Jesus and they saw how apparently contrasting qualities were in perfect balance, in perfect harmony. Let me give you just one example, because again my time is gone. Jesus never expressed a doubt or a hesitancy on any topic that he mentioned. He always spoke with absolute certainty, absolute conviction. And yet he could say, take my yoke upon you. I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, you get a person who knows, who has the knowledge. It's very difficult for that person who has the knowledge to be humble about it, because he sort of shows that he knows, if you know what I mean. He wants you to know that he knows, and he shows that. It's very difficult for a human being to be self-assured in his knowledge and humble at the same time. I'll give you another example. Jesus hated sin, as you would expect from one who never sinned, was so pure. He hated sin, but he loved the sinner. Well, we're not always like that, are we? You show me a Christian who has a clear concept of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, as Paul calls it. And very often he finds it difficult to love the sinner. So these qualities were balanced in the life of Jesus, so that he had a rounded life. And that's what we need. We need to work on a rounded Christian life, so that the virtues and the qualities and the beauty of Jesus, all of these things are seen in our lives. Well, my last point, because this is going to have to be my last point. I believe that what Jesus wants to give us is a deeper awareness of the preciousness of our fellowship as members of his body, and as I said last Lord's Day, as members one of another. And that means being together
a lot more than we often are. You remember the passage in Hebrews 10, verses 24-26, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I think that we'd love each other better and love each other more if we knew each other better. That's one of our problems. Some of us don't see each other from one week's end to another. And that means that we don't really get to know each other. And we need to do that. We need to recognize the importance of our fellowship. Listen, brethren. If we're going to be together in heaven, we better learn to be together down here on earth. Because we're going to be there an awful long time. And that's really what the church is about. If the church were living as it ought to be living, and if people saw in you and me the qualities that were so evident in the life of Jesus, we wouldn't need to hold gospel campaigns and special meetings and all the rest of it. Folk would beat a path to our door because they'd want to know what makes us tick, what makes us the kind of people we are. They'd say, see how these Christians love one another. And they would take knowledge of us that we've been with Jesus and we've learned of him. So Jesus gives you more of everything. Joy, peace, satisfaction. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He giveth more strength when the trials increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limits. His mercy, no measure. His grace has no boundaries known unto man. For out of the infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Jesus gives you more. And if you're not a Christian today, you don't know what you're missing. I became a Christian almost 6 years ago. And I've never regretted it. The best decision I ever made. Because I made a lifelong friend. And if you're not a Christian today, you need to commit your life to Jesus. And if you haven't been living as you ought to be living as a Christian, if you have denied yourselves the blessings that are there for you to receive from the hand of a Father who loves you, we extend to all of you the invitation to respond as we stand to sing this song. Shall we stand to sing?